If you have your Bible with you today, please turn to the book of Luke. The book of Luke will be in Luke chapter 1. For those of you who weren't able to be with us last week, I don't often say, go and listen to my sermon, but it'd be helpful for you for these next couple of years and where we're going to be going in the Gospel of Luke. It would be helpful actually to go back and listen to that, so you can find that on YouTube. You can also find that on our website, so you can watch it or you can listen to it. Last week was an introductory message to a series on the gospel according to Luke. So we talked about the first four verses where Luke introduces his gospel as he's writing to Theophilus and saying, here's what's happening, here's what I'm doing, I'm writing about the things that have been accomplished among us. And here is why I'm doing it, so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught, that Jesus really did live, that he was born according to prophecy, that he lived a perfect life, fulfilling God's promises of salvation, and then died a death, a bloody death on the cross in the place of sinners. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead and then gave us a commission to preach the good news in his name throughout all the world. And then he ascended to the Father and sent the Holy Spirit to give us power to be able to fulfill that commission. So he spent some time looking at some features of the gospel according to Luke. So I'd encourage you to listen to that. This morning, we begin to get into the first major section of Luke, the birth and infancy narratives about Jesus, that he was born according to prophecy and he was born to accomplish salvation for his people. But the very first story is actually not about Jesus, it's about John the Baptist. One of the dangers that we run into around this time of year, and as we look at texts like this in this time of year, is that we go, I already know that story. I know what happens. So we're talking today about the promise of the birth of John the Baptist and then the birth of John the Baptist. So our text will be from verses 5 through 25 and then 57 to 80 in Luke chapter 1. And Walt's going to come and read that in just a moment. But as we're kind of setting it up, don't just say, oh, I know this one. I know what happens. There's probably things that you've forgotten. I know there were even things for me as I was looking through it this week. It's like, oh, okay, how does that connect? That seems new. So let's read it to experience it afresh as good news from God. And let's ask God to help us see this story and the others that we'll see in this gospel according to Luke. Help us to see what he wants us to see. Being ready to learn what he wants us to learn. Being ready to repent where he wants us to repent. To turn from other things toward him. And ready to love what he wants us to love. Ready to do what he wants us to do. So even in a familiar story, as we pray in a moment, we're going to pray that there would be something new. Not new that wasn't in the story before, but new for us as we seek to follow Jesus. If you're using one of the chair Bibles, you can find Luke 1 on page 855. So we have several of those spread out through the room. So if you don't have a Bible with you, you can use one of those. Just turn to page 855, and that'll take you to Luke 1. But it'll be Luke 1, 5 through 25, and then 57 to 80. And Walt, if you'd come and read for us.
In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God in his division, was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, He was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall this be? How shall I know this? For I am an old man. My wife is advanced in years." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "The Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." And continuing to verse 57. Now the time for Elizabeth came to give, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. And she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. And they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And he spoke, blessing God. And fear came upon all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then shall this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel.
That was the word of the Lord. Let's thank him for it together. Oh God, we thank you that you have spoken, that even as we read earlier from Isaiah, you speak new things, and those new things will come to pass. So I ask that you'd help us this morning as we look into this familiar story together. Would you help us to see what you want us to see? Would you help us to learn what you want us to learn? Would you help us to love what you want us to love? Where we need to turn, would you help us to turn? Where we need to believe your word, would you help us to believe your word by your Spirit? Now, would you help us to do what you've called us to do, to serve you all our days? And so we ask you would use all that happens in our gathering today to be part of you carrying us to the great day when we will see Jesus face to face. So would you meet with us now? Come lead us. Come help. Come give guidance. Give clarity. Holy Spirit, would you be our leader today, leading us to Christ? In Jesus' name, amen. The big idea this morning from this first narrative is that we must respond with faith and obedience to the announcement of good news. That we must respond with faith and obedience to the announcement of good news. This first story isn't yet about the birth of Jesus. The story of the birth of Jesus starts with the story of the birth of John the Baptist. And before it's a story of a birth, though, it's a story of barrenness. The picture that we're given of Zechariah and Elizabeth is a story of a couple who is blameless but barren. This is the backstory. This is the setup. Luke, being the historian that he is and wanting to give us an orderly account, grounds this story in a fixed time period, the days of Herod, we're told, king of Judea in verse 5. And this is Herod the Great. This is right near the end of his reign. He had reigned for almost 35 years in Judea and had done much good for the nation, but he cared, as we learn in Matthew, he cared very much about being king and was very concerned when there was one who was born who was being proclaimed the king. But it grounds the story immediately in real history. These events took place near the end of the reign of Herod the Great. And then it tells us that Zechariah is a priest. So the priests were descended from the tribe of Levi, and more specifically within the tribe of Levi, of the house of Aaron. It was Aaron's sons in an unbroken line who were to be the priests before God. And there's a way in which Zechariah was, this is going to sound wrong, but kind of like extra holy, because his wife, Elizabeth, we're told, was also in the family of Aaron. Still in verse 5, he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. As far as marriage for a priest, this was as good as you could do. You're being as holy as you can be. You're making sure the line is as pure as it can be. And he is a priest before God. but more than marrying well so that he would have good standing. Look at verse 6. This is an uncommon description of people. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that they're perfect. You already heard it read a few minutes ago that Zechariah wasn't perfect. When Gabriel announces you're going to have a son, he's like, yeah, explain that to me, please, instead of believing the word of the angel. He goes from this abject fear before the angel to, I'm not so sure about that. And so Zechariah is not perfect. This isn't painting a picture of perfection, but these are people that the Bible can call blameless before God, that they are righteous before him. It doesn't mean they did everything right, but they're looking for the Messiah. They are trusting in him. They are living in accordance with God's word as God's people. So here were God's people, and not just kind of God's people, a son of Aaron, a daughter of Aaron, serving the Lord all their days, serving him with their whole lives according to the way that he had prescribed in his word. They were blameless. But then verse 7 provides a stark contrast. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And then we have kind of the death knell to the hope. Both were advanced in years. And that's an expression that means they had a lot of days behind them. So many days that there was no hope anymore of her having a child. And so it's important for us to understand barrenness. Even in our day and age, barrenness is painful and difficult. But there was an added dimension in the first century to barrenness. That barrenness was looked on in that time as a sign that you were outside of God's blessing. That you were not experiencing God's favor. His blessing, his favor was associated with having children. And if you didn't have any, it meant that you had probably, you know, we can't tell, but you probably done something to deserve this situation. And that was just the way everyone thought about it. That was the common understanding. So later, we heard Walt read in verse 25 that Elizabeth, when she finds out that she is pregnant, she says that her reproach is taken away. That she would have been looked at as someone who isn't really quite right with God, who isn't quite worthy of his blessing. So these were God's people serving him. They were blameless but barren. And so as Luke is setting up the story, we're aware of a need. We're aware of a hope. We're aware of a longing for God to come through. Now, before Zechariah gets this promise from the angel, they hadn't had a previous promise. Just because you're barren doesn't mean if you pray hard enough, you're going to have a baby. But Luke is setting up the story, and he's calling to mind for those who know the Old Testament. He's calling to mind some similar stories of unlikely births. One scholar wrote that every time it's mentioned in the Old Testament that, oh, but this woman was barren, that it's setting up that there's about to be an unlikely birth, and that that unlikely birth is going to be part of God's story of salvation. And so before we go on to that story, I just want to stop for a second. Do we know that we need good news? Maybe it's not about waiting to have a child. Maybe it is, but maybe it's something else. Do you know that you need good news? Are we aware of that? See, if we're living a relatively comfortable life, if we think we have everything we need, if we're not facing any major difficulties, we may think we're in pretty good shape, and we're just coasting through life, not longing for the good news. So there could be some in that category today. Things are going pretty well. I can buy my way out of any troubles that I have. Or I can numb my way through any troubles that I might have. But then there are others who I'm sure are with us today who are like Zechariah and Elizabeth, very aware of our need, very aware of that thing that we're waiting for that seems like it will never come. And I'm not here to tell you, okay, well, because God came through for them this way, the thing you desire will come exactly the way that you want it. Even what they desired didn't come the way that they wanted. It didn't come on their schedule. But what breakthrough are you waiting for? One of the things that we learn from the text this morning is that God keeps his promises to deliver. Just not the way we expect, and rarely when we expect. So the thing that you're hoping for, the thing that you're longing for, keep asking, keep knocking, keep hoping. And then wait for God to work. And we don't know how he's going to work. It may not be exactly the thing that you're asking for. It might be something even better that you can't even imagine. I'm pretty sure it won't be in the time that you ask him for. It'll probably be later than we think, but it'll be right on time, just like Jesus came right on time. The angel, when he's telling Zechariah, you guys are going to have a baby, he says, your prayer has been heard. Now, maybe Zechariah wasn't praying right that minute as he's offering incense in the temple. Maybe he wasn't praying for a baby. Maybe he was praying, you know, one last ditch prayer, like, God, if you know, we believe that you can do anything, and I'm here in this moment, so I'm going to pray. We don't know. Maybe it was the angel referencing prayers from a long time ago, back when it seemed like there was actually hope. Or maybe they were prayers that had been continued up to that day. But he says, your prayers have been heard. And they had prayed for a child. And they got the prophet of the Most High. They wanted a child to take away their reproach. And she became the mother of the forerunner of Jesus. The one who would prepare the way for Jesus. So their personal blessing, while significant, was not just for them. We're told that many rejoiced at his birth. That was part of the promise and part of the fulfillment. When the angel told Zechariah that he was going to have, that they were going to have the baby, he says, many will rejoice at his birth. And then in verse 58, we see that happening. All their friends and all their neighbors are coming, and there's great joy at his birth. So their very personal blessing, having a child, was not only for their personal benefit. When we're waiting for breakthroughs, when we're waiting for God to come through, let's remember he's always wanting to do something bigger than just for us. Not that we are unimportant, but he blesses us in order to be a blessing to others, in order to rescue, in order to save. It wasn't Elizabeth's fault that she didn't have a child. It wasn't that she didn't have God's favor or blessing. And that's not the story if your thing doesn't come to pass either. It's that God was getting ready to do something bigger than she could have imagined. So that's the setup. We have a blameless couple walking blamelessly before God, righteous before him, serving him. But they're barren, they're waiting, they're hoping. And then, miraculously, there's the announcement of good news. A child will be born. That thing you've waited for your whole life will come to pass. Now, it's important, before we get right into that, to understand the customs of the priesthood at that time. We see those referenced in verses 8 through 10. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, it was mentioned in verse 5 that he was of the division of Abijah. According to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And this might be the part of the story where we think we know things and we don't know as much as we thought that we knew. We're familiar with Zechariah hearing and not believing and having to be silent for 9 months. Have you ever had anybody in your life you wish you could pronounce that on? That'd be difficult, right? He had a long time to think about his unbelief and about God fulfilling his promise. But this most likely, from what we know from the first century and how the priesthood functioned in that time, this most likely would have been the one time in Zechariah's life that he would have been in the temple burning the incense on the altar. This would have been, for a priest, this would have been the absolute highlight of his life. It mentions he was of the division of Abijah. That's one of 24 divisions. So there were a few weeks that were covered by the major festivals where a lot of people are there serving. And then you have just the daily stuff. And that was divided up among these 24 divisions. So there's about 48 weeks left in the year after the major festivals. And so that divides evenly with every division getting 2 weeks a year to be on duty. Now these divisions were pretty large. It wasn't like there were four people in a division, so you went all the time. There were lots and lots of priests. And so he would be chosen, it says right in our text, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So they cast lots. Again, we don't know exactly what that looks like. We talked about that in the Jonah series. Just think of it as drawing straws or however you want to think about it, because we really don't know. But they cast lots, and that's how someone would get to go. And then once the lot was cast for you, you were taken out of the running. You can't win the lottery twice. You only win the priesthood lottery once. And you get your shot, and then that was your time. So this is a moment that Zechariah has been waiting for his whole life. And it turns out to be a moment that he's been waiting for in more ways than he knows. Right? This is the highlight of his professional career. This is a holy moment. He would have been walking into the temple in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies. That's where only the high priest went, and that only once a year. But he'd be in the Holy of Holies, in the holy place, outside the Holy of Holies. There were two offerings made there per day, and it was a different priest every single time. And so he's there. This is his moment. He is in the presence of God. He's offering the incense, praying for God's people, praying for the forgiveness of sins, praying for righteousness, praying that they would live before God in holiness and in justice. And all of a sudden, Zechariah is not alone. See, before there was no one else in there, just him. And now there's an angel. Darrell Bach, in his commentary on the Gospel according to Luke, says, how appropriate to pick a moment of worship and a time when people recognize their need of cleansing from sin. Because that is the message that John would end up preaching. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, preparing the way for the Lord. Can you imagine Zechariah's shock in verse 11? You're already feeling the holiness of this moment, the uniqueness of this moment, and all of a sudden there's an angel there. And he's afraid, which is the normal response. That's why the angel always has to say, don't be afraid. Right? He says that to Zechariah. He's going to say it to Mary next week. He says it to the shepherds when he appears to them in Luke 2. And this is very common. I'm sure we would all feel the same way. That would be the first impulse, is to feel fear. And so the angel says, don't be afraid. A child will be born. And then he tells him something about what that child will do. And Zechariah, I mean, he's afraid. He's kind of dumbfounded. He's going to end up dumbfounded for 9 months. But his initial response, even though here's the angel had to say, don't be afraid, it's okay. I'm from God. I'm not here to destroy you. Zechariah's response is one of unbelief. Verse 18, he says, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel said to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you'll be silent, unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. God's words, God's promises will be fulfilled in their time. I mean, think about even in this proclamation, the child being born. He's chosen by lot, right? It means he could have come up any day, but he came up on this day when God was going to meet with him, when God was going to tell him through the angel, a child's going to be born, a child whose the timing of his birth was significant because he needed to be just a little bit older than Jesus so that they could come on the scene basically at the same time. God uses their barrenness, what felt like lost years. God uses their lost years to give them the son at just the right time. But God also uses randomness, right? The lot is random. He could have come up any time. Why did he come up that day? Because as we learn in Proverbs, the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is from the Lord. God used their barrenness. God used the randomness of the priestly system at that time to have Zechariah right where he wanted him, right where he needed to be. And right away in this first story, we said last week we're going to need to be ready to repent and to believe. And right away in this first story, we are struck with the importance of responding the right way to the announcement of good news. He responds with unbelief. We're to respond to the good news that's announced to us with faith, to believe that there will be a fulfillment. Zechariah provides kind of a foil, a contrast to Mary, who's actually just several verses after his unbelief. The same angel is announcing to Mary, you will have a baby, under even more impossible circumstances than being old. And she believes. And so you have that contrast right away. This, how are we supposed to respond to the good news? How are we supposed to respond to Jesus? We are supposed to believe that there will be a fulfillment of his promise. And we're following in the footsteps of the people of faith who have come before us, right? We think of Abraham and Sarah. They were certainly advanced in years and were barren and at just the right time. Isaac was born. When Isaac marries Rebekah, for a while she is barren, and Isaac prays for her, and she bears twin sons. Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, is barren, and while Leah is having sons kind of right and left, Rachel's not having any children. And she's desperate. She's saying, give me children or I'll die. She was desperate in this sisterly rivalry with Jacob. And he prayed. And God, in the right time, gave Joseph, who would be one who ended up rescuing all his brothers, ultimately rescuing Judah, who would be the one who would carry on the line of the Messiah, the line of promise, the line of hope. God uses barrenness. He uses randomness, seeming randomness, to put his people in just the right place, at just the right time, for him to fulfill his promises. And he calls us to trust him. A child will be born. And as the angel told Zechariah, and then later as Zechariah wrote, his name is John. His name is John. They were blameless but barren. They received this promise, a child will be born, that initially is met with unbelief from Zechariah. And then later, Zechariah has learned his lesson. And when it's time to name him, he writes, his name is John. The baby's born. This is now in the late 50s as far as verses, picking up in verse 57. The time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And there's great rejoicing. Just like the angel said, her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. There's much rejoicing at his birth, just as it had been promised. Then in verse 59, on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And this is, again, it's important to understand how things worked in the first century. You know, nowadays, it's like, let's come up with as unique a name as we can. Any of you teachers can say amen, right? We want to come up with names as unique as we can. And in those days, you weren't going for uniqueness. You were going for continuity, right? One of the reasons that barrenness was such a big deal is it meant that the family wasn't continuing. It was important for the family to continue, and it was important for the family names in that family, not just a last name, even though I don't know if they actually had last names. But it's important for the family name to continue. So the conventional thing, the normal thing, the expected thing, would have been for someone to do something like what we did. And so we have Robert Arthur Chisholm III. And we wonder if the line will keep on going. But it was a great joy for us, now almost 10 years ago, to name my son after my father. To say, wow, if he can grow up to be like him, we will be so happy. And we will be so blessed. That's what we want. And that's one of the reasons that we do things like that. And some of you have done things like that in your family, giving family names. We want it to carry on. We want that name to be associated with our family for years to come. And that's what would have been normal. That's what everyone would have done in those days. So when they say, his name is John, people are like, John? There's nobody. It's not just like he's supposed to be Zechariah Jr. There's nobody that you're related to ever who's called John. And they're thinking, Elizabeth, you know, she just had a baby like a week ago. Maybe she's not thinking clearly. Maybe she's having postpartum issues. And so we're going to talk to Zechariah. But of course, you can't talk to Zechariah. So they're trying to make signs to him. He had been making signs to them. And he asked for a writing tablet, something to write on. And he writes exactly what she had said. His name is John. Zechariah has been silent for 9 months or more at this point. He's been unable to speak, unable to communicate the way that he had before. And it seems that he has learned his lesson. He's had a lot of time to think about what his last words were, words of unbelief. And he's had a lot of time to think about the last words that had been said to him by the angel. Those words of promise. And the words that there will be a fulfillment of God's promise. And I don't recommend that we all be silent for the next 9 months. But sometimes it's good to just be quiet and to contemplate God's promises. To be still and to know that He is God. We want to listen to Him. We want to hear His words. And so Zechariah actually bucks a cultural norm. And there are times that we will need in following Christ, in obeying commands, just like Zechariah had gotten this specific command, you'll call him John. There was going to be no Zechariah Jr. in this situation. There are times that commitment to Christ will lead us to go against cultural norms, to lead us to go against cultural expectations. Now, in this case, it wasn't necessarily a sinful expectation. But there are times following Jesus will have us do things that are unexpected, have us do things that aren't the way that everyone does it. And Zechariah has learned his lesson. He obeys what the angel had said. And he says his name is John. At the end of verse 63, they all wondered. They're like, what? And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. That makes sense. Fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about all through all the hill country of Judea, the area around Jerusalem where they lived. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. And that's a great question. There's much joy at his birth. But everyone, while they were rejoicing, they wondered, what will this child be? What will this child be? He will be the one who prepares people for Jesus. This child is not just a long-awaited child, and oh, it's wonderful they have a child. This is the one whose job will be preparing people for Jesus, getting God's people ready to receive their Savior, to receive their King. And so Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesies. And that takes up the last section of our text. Appropriately, the hymn, this prophecy of Zechariah at John's birth, is more about Jesus than it is about John. After all, John's life was all about getting people ready for Jesus, not singing John's praises. The idea that John would be preparing people for Jesus, this was in accordance with prophecy. Back in verse 17, language was used to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That's what Gabriel told Zechariah John would do. And in the prophecy of Zechariah, we see this mirrored in verse 76. It says, you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And again, for those who know the Old Testament, they would have thought about the people who had been barren and then had children and were part of God's plan and God's line. And here they would hear echoes from the prophets. Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John will live in the wilderness, and he will prepare the way of the Lord. Another one, Malachi 3:1. Behold, This is the Lord speaking. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And so Gabriel is intentionally calling on these prophecies, saying, this is who John's going to be. And Zechariah, as he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's blessing God, and he gives this prophecy. It lines up with what was coming, saying, this is the one who's going to come before the big one comes, before the Lord himself comes. So it's in accordance with prophecy. And what was he to do? He's preparing the way of the Lord. But how does he do it? He prepares the Lord first by bringing reconciliation. By bringing reconciliation. And this is also in accordance with prophecy. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. These are the last two verses of the Old Testament as we have it. In the way that, in the order that we have the Old Testament, Malachi is the last book, the last one of the prophets. And in the last two verses, there's this promise. It's kind of like, wait, what? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Period. That's the end of the last prophet, just a few hundred years before this story. And John intentionally echoes this. His life will echo this. We saw it in the first section, again with Gabriel's pronouncement to Zechariah, that he will go before the Lord in verse 17. He will go before him, before the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Wait, there was an Elijah that was promised to come. He will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Doing what? Turning many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. So again, Gabriel, in his pronouncement, is quoting Malachi. He's saying, that promise, that's being fulfilled. God is keeping his promise to his people. And John will bring reconciliation both with God and between people. Reconciliation with God and with each other. He'll turn, it says, many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Turning is a key concept in repentance. Repentance is, I'm going one way and I turn around, and I'm going the other way. So John will be a means of bringing repentance. And what's the gospel that he preached? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. So he'll bring reconciliation in accordance with prophecy. That's how he'll prepare people for Jesus. But he'll also prepare people for Jesus by giving knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of sins. He will preach that gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in preparation for the one who will bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Zechariah's song, the main theme is Jesus and his salvation. Let's look together at verses 68 through 70. The beginning of his prophecy is this: blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. That's where we get our hint right away that this is not about John. John is not from the family of David, right? Zechariah and Elizabeth are both from the house of Aaron. John's not from David. Jesus is. Jesus is the one who brings salvation. Jesus is the Lord who comes suddenly to his temple, according to Malachi. He's visited and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation. And that's not like a French horn or any other kind of trumpet. There you go, Paul. It's not like any other kind of horn. It's the idea, it's a metaphor, and it's speaking of the picture that it's using is a horn that would be on like an ox. Okay? You don't want to get in the way of an ox's horn, right? It's a symbol of strength. It's a symbol of power. And the Lord raises up a strong salvation for his people. Someone who will save them in power. Someone who will make sure that they are saved all the way. And so we see themes in this prophecy, like salvation from enemies. We see that in verses 71 and 74, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies, and that this is in accordance with God's mercy. We're saved from the hands of our enemies, and it's a sign of God's mercy. Verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. And this mercy is God keeping his covenant. That's in verse 70, 72, and 73. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And then near the end, we see that through John's ministry, the Messiah will come and give light to those who were in darkness. That he will guide our feet into the path of peace. Peace with God and peace with one another. Isn't this what we need? Peace with God and peace with one another. I love verse 74 and 75. This is what we should want. When you think about, you know, what do I want? What do I want out of life? What do I want to happen? What do I want my life to be? Look back. We just read them a moment ago. That having been freed, delivered from our enemies, that we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This is what we should long for. Being able to serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This word for serve, it's only used in speaking of serving God. And in many cases, it's translated as worshiping God. That we worship him, that we serve him. We give him the glory, as we were singing about earlier. We give him the glory that he is due for the great salvation that he has provided in Christ. This is what we should long for. And in accordance with his promise, this is what will happen. Revelation 22, 3 through 5. We've looked at the last book in the Old Testament, now the very last book of the Bible, the very last chapter, in this description of the new heavens and the new earth, a different John writes, "No longer will there be anything accursed. There will be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, in the new heavens and the new earth. And his servants will worship him." That's the same word, that we would serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. His servants will worship him. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. If you are in Christ, this is your future. This is what's coming, according to God's promise. The same one who can send an angel to say, I know you're well past the age, but you guys are going to have a baby. The same one who can say to Mary, you're going to have a baby. He's the one who has promised that this will happen. That we should long to serve him all our days, and we will get to for endless days. We will get to serve him, to worship him, with all his people, because of the work of Jesus, who lived and died and rose for us. And so this book is one that'll be filled with good news. And right here at the beginning, we're faced with how we respond to the good news as it is announced to us. John's life was all about getting us ready for Jesus. And so we must respond with faith and obedience to the announcement of good news. This is what his whole life will be, preparing people for Jesus by preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and then pointing them to Jesus, as we hear in John's gospel, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what his whole life was about, preparing for Jesus and then pointing people to Jesus. And that's what the story of his birth is meant to do for us. Are we prepared for Jesus? Part of being prepared for Jesus means realizing that we need him to come, that we need him to save, that this isn't all, that this life and whatever you're getting for Christmas or whatever you've already bought for yourself on Black Friday for Christmas and haven't even bothered to wrap because who cares anymore? Anybody else do that, or is it just us? The kid stuff's all under the tree. I don't know if we'll have anything under the tree. And that's okay. There's nothing that we can get for ourselves that's going to make everything okay. There's no experience that we can have in this life that will make everything okay. So part of preparing for Jesus is realizing that maybe we're blameless before God and we're trying to walk before him in righteousness, but there's a barrenness. There's an emptiness. There's a brokenness that can only be solved by God himself coming to save, by God himself coming to make everything right. We need him. And this is the spirit of the Advent season. Waiting in faith for God to keep his promises. God's people must respond to the good news with repentance and faith, turning from our own way and trusting in Christ and his work for us. Do you have peace with God? Do you know peace with God because of Jesus, because of his work for you? That none of us are really blameless. None of us are really righteous before God, not on our own. But Jesus lived the perfect life that we're supposed to inhabit. That Jesus died on the cross. And that according to God's word, that death wasn't just a random death, wasn't just a painful death, but it was a death that was in our place. That he took our sins on him and paid for them, every last one of them. And then that on the third day that he rose from the dead, triumphing over sin and Satan and death and the grave, so that everyone who now hopes in him can have life with him both now and forever. Do you have peace with God? And those of us who know peace with God, do you have peace with others as much as lies within you? We still live in a broken world. And there, we can make all the efforts that we can make, and sometimes it still won't bring peace now. We're waiting for the day when the wolf will lie down with the lamb, when the lion comes again. But as much as is in you, do you have peace with others because you have peace with God? John came to prepare the way for the Lord. It looked like reconciliation with God and reconciliation with each other. The hearts of the fathers being turned toward the children, and the children turned toward the fathers. In this Advent season, let's pursue peace, both with God and with each other. Is there someone whose face is coming up on the screen in your mind right now that you're not at peace with and has something to do with you? Would you humble yourself? Would you repent and turn again to Christ and turn toward this one in reconciliation? Now, we can only do this with the help of the Holy Spirit. And part of the good news is that the Holy Spirit has been sent by Jesus himself. In the promise about John's birth, Gabriel told him, John will be filled with the Spirit even from his mother's womb. And then Zechariah, when he gives his prophecy, in verse 67, it says he's filled with the Holy Spirit. When people are filled with the Holy Spirit, they cannot help but proclaim the good news with boldness. Here in Luke, it happens kind of unpredictably. And today, still, there's no formula or guarantee if you pray this prayer exactly this way, you'll have the Spirit's power. But we are in a different age than the beginning of this Gospel of Luke. There's a different day that began on the day of Pentecost. And we are in the last days, the days when the Spirit has been poured out. And we are now commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Another way we can be preparing for Jesus, preparing for his coming, is day by day to be pursuing being filled with the Spirit. Maybe you won't say a prophecy just like Zechariah did, but as we're filled with his Spirit, God will use us to help prepare others for Jesus, to preach, maybe not up here on a Sunday, but to preach the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The filling of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit is for everyone now. For men and women, for young and old. The Spirit lives in us, and as he fills us, he empowers us to believe and to worship and to serve for the glory of Jesus, responding with faith and obedience to the good news. In this Advent season, as we continue to consider these first stories about Jesus' birth, may our hearts be prepared. May we prepare our own hearts to be ready for him, ready to listen to his voice, ready to speak when he calls us to speak, ready to repent where he leads us to repent, ready to believe where we need to believe. May God do that for us by his Spirit and for his glory and for the joy of many. Let's pray. Oh God, this is so much bigger than us. It's so much bigger than Zechariah. It's so much bigger than Elizabeth. It's so much bigger than John. God, would you prepare our hearts for our Savior? That we would be aware of our own need, but also aware of his great promises. And then would you help us to believe that your promises will have their fulfillment in their time. That it might not be in our schedule, might not be the way we want it to look, but that you are at work and that you will come through and that that future we read about in Revelation will be ours. So God, would you make us long even now for the day when we will be whole, finally. For the day when we will have perfect fellowship with you forever and perfect fellowship with all your people forever. And as we live in this day, would you help us to pursue both of those things in the power of your Holy Spirit? prepare us for Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.